Well, I knew that I'd forget a few notices. One, you would have received next term's 10 to 12 of Daniel. Of course, not very familiar chapters in the scriptures. It's the last in our series, and I hope you've enjoyed diving in to the book of Daniel. Chapter 11 concerns history, or at least the first part of it does, and it's history that happens from the end of the Old Testament into the between the end of the Old and into the New, so the intertestamental period. So it's interesting from that point of view. It's prophecy. It's being written in the 6th century BC, but we get great accurate detail about what actually comes to place in the 2nd century BC, and that in and of itself is an interesting fact. But let me pray before we wrap up our series. Our Father God, we come this morning to chapters that in many ways we find difficult, and information and details that we can't fully comprehend. But Lord, we know that all scripture is inspired by you and is profitable for us. Help us to work hard this morning to listen to your word and to listen to what you would have teach us. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we do come to the last in our series, and we'll just have a little recap before we dive into these last three chapters. We know, of course, that Daniel was in exile in Babylon and had been for a long time. We've learned throughout that as the ruler of the world, that the Israelite God is the one true king. We learned that all human authority comes from God, and that the truly wise acknowledge that authority and the foolish resist it. We saw too that the wise who follow God will sometimes face great opposition and even persecution in this world, and that the foolish who don't sometimes will flourish. But we've also seen on a number of occasions that the godly wise will be vindicated. Sometimes it happens in this world, like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and Daniel in the lion's den. But more often than not, the vindication won't happen till the world to come. We've seen that God is a God of both justice and mercy, that he won't let the wicked flourish forever, but that for all those who acknowledge his rule, mercy will be found. And we've also seen that history doesn't just meander on meaninglessly, but that it is headed towards a goal. That is, everyone living under God as king, and all rivals to his kingship being put down. The key to all this, indeed the key to the whole book, is the prophecy concerning the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14.
In my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
So we see there that sometime in the future, one like a Son of Man will come, who will be given all power and authority and dominion. We know, of course, that this Son of Man came in the person of the Lord Jesus. And as we turn to chapters 10 to 12, we see that Daniel has another vision, a vision which concerns the next 400 years or so, a vision which again makes reference to Antiochus Epiphanes that we met in chapter 8, but a vision which then branches out to be talking about not a specific event in history, but indeed to the end of history itself. The vision takes place in the 3rd year of the reign of Cyrus. What is important about this is that that's the year when Cyrus made an edict that at last the exiles could return home. And at this time, many have already begun to do so. And what happens in this vision is that Daniel is given a glimpse into the spiritual world. The curtains are opened, and he is given a backstage tour. And what Daniel sees is what we believe by faith. We walk by faith and not just sight. But Daniel here is given a glimpse into the unseen world and into the struggles and the battles that are going on in the spiritual realm. Chapter 10, in many ways, is taken up with the impact of the vision on Daniel. And at the time he receives the vision, he was standing on the bank of the Tigris. And so we read from verse 5.
I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking. And as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground.
Well, as the man listens, he falls into a deep sleep, and a hand touches him and it sets him trembling on his hands and his knees. And the man says, "Don't be afraid." And as our teenagers would say, "Yeah, right." I mean, how scared would you be? And if you were told, "Don't be afraid," sure, no problems. See, what does this teach us? Well, for one thing, that this experience of Daniel is not to be envied. People say, if only God would make himself known to them. They don't know what they're asking. Would you really like to experience this? An encounter with a living God often has this kind of effect. Think of Moses and the burning bush. He hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And we get a very similar response to John receiving his vision in Revelation chapter 1. And have a read of that at home. Now here this person is not God, but it's his representative. And even that was enough to scare the living daylights out of him. No, such an encounter is not something to be envied. It also tells us of the majesty, the holiness, and the righteousness of God. We far too often want to domesticate him, but God is not like that. With our desire to make church accessible and modern, somehow we can forget about the God that we are dealing with. Daniel could not stand on his feet before such an awesome vision of God's glory, but he had to fall on his face. God's presence was overwhelming, even when it was mediated to him. Is that your vision of God? Or do you just look upon him like the nice bloke next door that you can borrow your sugar from when you need it? Friends, we need to keep meditating on the awesome holiness, glory, and righteousness of our God. And once you've finished meditating on Daniel chapter 10, turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and meditate on that.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty."
Yes, the God of the Scriptures is an awesome God, a holy God, a glorious God, and a righteous God. May we never forget the type of God that we are dealing with. Well, why was Daniel so privileged to receive this visit? Well, we read in verse 12, this man says, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." His prayers were answered in a way that he would never have imagined. And then verse 14, "Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." Daniel is by now an old man. People have started returning to Jerusalem. Daniel must have thought much about what their future would be. And here this angel comes and says, "I am going to tell you what will happen in the future." In verse 21 he adds, "First I will tell you what is written in the book of truth." And then from chapter 11 and verse 2, we have this figure explaining to Daniel what these events will be.
"Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds in heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others."
These verses deal with the defeat of the Persian Empire at the hands of Alexander the Great until his death in 323 BC. And it is true that, as it says there, that the empire will not go to his descendants. It was handed out to others. The fourth king here is taken to be Xerxes, who was born in 486. Now, the four can't be taken literally, as there were nine kings to span the period. Then verses 5 to 20 then go on and concern the wars that went on between the Ptolemies, the kings of the south, and the Seleucids, the kings of the north. And the Jews were caught in the middle. Eventually, the north prevailed. You can read more of this in the history books, if it interests you, and also in the books of the Apocrypha, 1 and 2 Maccabees. Well, the Ptolemies had the upper hand until 198 BC. And the Seleucids, led by Antiochus III, defeated the Ptolemies finally. And his successor was Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who was the Adolf Hitler of this era. And then from verses 21 to 45, it outlines for us the brutal actions of what he did against the Jews. And we heard more of this when we looked at chapter 8. His threat to Israel took the shape of great persecution from 175 to 164 BC. And we'll just read verses 31 to 35.
"His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time."
Well, Daniel had seen kingdom come and kingdom go, and now lived at a time when God's people could return to Jerusalem and they would be excited about what that future might hold. But here he is told that the news was not good regarding their immediate future. A time of great persecution still lies ahead. And unlike Daniel and his mates, many will not receive divine intervention. It is interesting to see what the wise will do. If persecution is coming, how can you be wise? By laying low? By keeping quiet? By not stirring up trouble? Well, that's what we might think. But here we are told in verse 33 that the wise will instruct many. The message of God and his purposes is to sound forth regardless of how it might be received, or the opposition or persecution you will get. We balk today at very little opposition. See, some of us were a bit nervous in handing out our things out the front. But we had to keep doing it, because the wise will instruct many. So let us keep praying for those who need to hear the message of the Lord Jesus. Let us keep inviting them along to services like next Sunday. And let us keep thinking of ways that we as a congregation can reach out to the community beyond our walls, despite the response. Well, when you get to verse 40, it's been explaining history up to then, but then we get to a transition period. The description moves on from Antiochus in particular to the reign of evil in general. See, Antiochus then is being set up as a type of all the evil that will follow. And the picture on view moves more and more into the future with descriptions of the falling of many nations. And then we have the comforting words in verse 45 concerning Antiochus. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. The evil perpetrated by Antiochus and any like him who follow will come to an end. And it comes to an end as a result of God's activity. See, that is the picture of all those who refuse to acknowledge God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will come to an end, and no one will be able to help them. That's one side of the coin. What's the other side of that coin? People need the Lord Jesus, because they can't save themselves. See, it's a description of people who die in their sins. They will come to their end, and no one will be able to help them. And so may that motivate us to proclaim the good news of Jesus, because there is no other hope. There is no other way out. Well, we move on to chapter 12 and we read verses 1 to 2. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. See, Daniel has received words of comfort. There will be an end to the persecution for God's people, the end of chapter 11. But notice that here in chapter 12, the word of hope goes much deeper than that. For all of God's people, there will be deliverance. Even for those who had fallen by the sword, there will be deliverance. And what form does the deliverance take? It takes the form of resurrection. Here is the most clear description of resurrection to be found in the whole of the Old Testament. Everyone whose name is written in the book will awake to everlasting life. 6th century BC, but the hope is being held out of life beyond the grave, of everlasting life. And as we think of the whole book of Daniel, How do we know that this is true? Well, we know that it is true because of the coming of the Son of Man, the God-man Jesus Christ, the one who slept in the ground but was then raised. He paved the way for us. And so, friends, this final vision of Daniel cries out to us that death need not be the end. Life does not end with the grave. We do not punctuate life with a full stop, but with a comma. And some will be raised to life, but others to everlasting damnation. What is spoken of in Daniel is, of course, made much more explicit in the New Testament. And we see it, amongst other places, in John chapter 5 from verse 24.
I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me.
As Daniel had revealed to him the great hope of resurrection, the question again rises to the surface, how long? So chapter 12 verses 5 and 6. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? And verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? Now the answer given is complex. And let me encourage you to go and do a little bit of research on your own. If, as you've now come to the end of looking at Daniel, and you want to go and do some more study, a good place to start is Andrew Reid's book, Kingdoms in Conflict. But let's read in verse 7 what the answer is given. The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. And verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Well, taken literally, both these terms are seen to refer to 3.5 years. Well, what do we do with that? Not sure. But what this does tell us is that God knows how long the period of judgment will be, and he is the one who will bring it to an end. History will be marked by a time of trial and judgment, but it will come to an end. And as Daniel longed for God to intervene, we also cry out, how long till the Son of Man will return on the clouds to raise up his people who sleep, to bring salvation to them and everlasting destruction to all those who refuse him? For those of us who await the end of all things, we can take comfort from Daniel. The people of God may live in a time of persecution, a time of facing a hostile world, or they may simply live in a time when the world is indifferent, where God is not hated but simply neglected, which in many ways is worse. And what Daniel tells us is that God cannot be opposed and he cannot be marginalized, for he is king and all of history is under his control. The book tells us that this world is uncertain, and as God's people, we do not know what we will have to face. But it also tells us that the wise will place all their hope in the one who holds all of history in his hands. For the Son of Man did indeed come into the world, and he is coming back to vindicate the hopes of his people. See, what finally awaits all of God's people? Not persecution, not suffering, not death, but life. Life. And Daniel was told this much in verse 13 of chapter 12. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. So Daniel is being told that he will rise. And of course, as the scriptures unfold, we are told much, much more in the pages of the New Testament. So it's fitting to finish our sermon series on the book of Daniel by hearing these words, which are clearly put in the book of Romans, chapter 8, from verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise be to the King. Amen.